Quit, you're gonna need it. This one is called Mission Possible 2018, The Principles of the Church. So it's right after your The Practice of Evangelism in your notes. So if you're looking in the back of your booklet, right after the blank pages, there's one that says The Practice of Evangelism. Then go two more, and it says The Principles of the Church. These you want to write these things down because this is going to be kind of the foundation of how you're choosing a church. Let's go, everyone. Let's go. I don't have any pranks approved for this hour. Let's go. Let's see, does this, somebody turn this off? Did you guys turn this off? Yeah, it'd be probably helpful to have it. All right, well, we'll start with who we have. And so let me read this verse and then pray for us. We're going to talk about the principles of the church and really how it is that you begin to evaluate within denominations, how you evaluate what kind of church that you are going to go to. That's super important. All right, so let me read these verses. I'll go all the way back to, wow, it'd probably be good to, the Lord says, verse 2 of Jeremiah chapter 10. You can turn there if you want, Jeremiah 10, verse 2. I'll give you a chance to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 10. Yeah, again, I'd love to hear you. Use your Bibles, have them out, read along with me. So you're actively participating. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. It says, don't look into the sky, don't look around at the world and be afraid of the things that are there. Because you may not realize this, but literally, well, this applies to nearly every person who is an unbeliever. They're always afraid by the things that are around them. They're looking, and maybe they're not looking at the stars anymore and saying, oh, there's strange things happening. Or like in Papua New Guinea, when something would happen in the in the jungle, they would say, well, the gods are angry. But you guys, always people are looking around afraid of all the things around them because they don't have a trust in God. And the political system, I mean, think about this. What fuels all the talk radio? I mean, just ad infinitum, ad nauseum, on and on and on. People so anxious about what's happening in the political arena and what's happening, what's going to happen with laws. Those are important things. But just God is, he's clear here. Don't learn the ways of the nations. Don't be scared by the things they're scared by. Don't be driven by the things they're driven by. You're a Christian. You're a believer. And so you're not supposed to be worried about the things the nations are worried about. For the customs of the people are delusion. And here he's talking about idolatry. It's wood cut from a forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fashion it with nails and hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. I love that. We got some cucumbers in our backyard. You know, they're up on this trellis and there's all these cucumbers. It's like putting a scarecrow there so the birds won't eat it. But is the scarecrow real? No. And the birds come flying around and they're scared by something that's what? It's not real. Well, that's like doing, being scared of or living according to the fears, the desires of the nations, the idols of the nations. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are there. That is idols. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do you no harm, nor can they do you any good. Because all the things the world chases after, that we, again, mostly now in our country, people aren't bowing down to idols, although they do that. But they worship their stuff. I mean, who made the stuff? Man did. You drive it around. You carry it around. They worship their politics. Who's involved in politics? Men. They come, they go, they die. How wise are the men in these political arenas? Well, we know they're not very wise. They're just men. I mean, how long have they lived? 40, 50, 60 years. How much do they know? A little subset of all human knowledge that's out there. Why do we fear them? Why are we so interested in what they say? Because he goes on to say, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. And the churches have lost this. And when I say churches and say that at Grace we're trying not to do this, I'm not saying that Grace is the only church that holds to these things. I'm only saying that a lot of churches don't around the entire world. And that a church that is going to be able to honor the Lord in the midst of society has to hold to certain things. And we're not elevating ourselves in any way. We're not saying we're the only church that does it or somehow we're special because we do it. We're just doing what the Bible says we must do, which is honor and reverence God to the highest place. It says, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? It's a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. Guys, the first way you pick a church is if you can tell from the way that they speak and the things that they speak as they're speaking from the Word of God, the way they talk about God, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and the work that they've done is of primary importance to them and something that drives and fuels their lives. If a church isn't like that, it doesn't matter what the doctrinal statement says. If they don't fear the Lord, if that's not foundational to what they do, if they're not constantly teaching that. Obviously, everyone in the church is going to hold to that to a different degree as they grow in Christ. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is none like you. I mean, there it is. There's no idol. There's no person. There's no Richard Dawkins, formerly famous atheist. There's none of these people that can in any way compare to the knowledge, truth, power, might, beauty, worthiness of the eternal God. So it all boils down to this. Do you believe in that God? That's why salvation, conversion is necessary for a church to be solid, because if you don't believe in that God, then nothing you do is going to be to honor and please him. It's all going to be formalism. It's all going to be legalism. It's all going to be cultural. And there's not going to be any true fear of the Lord in that church, because it's true in our youth group as well. I've said this over and over, and I'll continue to say it. The one draw that we desire to have here as a youth ministry is not the fun activities we have, not even the powerful, you know, evangelism implosions that we do. It's when people walk in this door, do they know that you, as individuals, as teens, love and fear God? And that they'll know that. Given a little bit of time with you, if everything you talk about is not God, if you are flippant about the things of God, guys, they're just going to say that's just like any other place, and so they're just going to look for the most exciting activity. And maybe today we have the most exciting stuff, and tomorrow we won't. And so it comes and goes. I've been in youth ministry for 35 years. I've seen it come. I've seen it go. I've seen every exciting fad that's come down the pike, and I've seen it go just as quickly. I've seen people hop youth groups place to place to place. When I was in Missouri, at a period of time, we had a youth group that had a lot of people coming to it. There were some popular people in it, which was wonderful. Many of them that really loved the Lord. But everyone thought, hey, this is the hot youth group. So they all started coming. But I knew it wasn't going to last. So youth group goes from 40 to 80 or 100. It's like, oh, that's cool. I'm like, it's not all that cool. Because I knew it was not going to last. We were just kind of the hot thing at the time. But we never built it that way. We never tried to be that. We were never trying to get people to see how impressive we were in the stuff that we did. We wanted people to know and love Jesus. And the ones that wanted to do that stayed. And kind of, you know, it worked its way back down because we stopped being the hot youth group. Somebody else came up with something greater and better. And, you know, people shifted to going somewhere else. That all happens. But we never changed and will never change what we're trying to do, which is teach the Word of God, present the truth of who God is so that he will be seen to be great, powerful, mighty, and holy, and that young people should give their lives to Christ, not because of fun activities or exciting things or friendships and relationships, but because God is worthy. Because that's what we're doing. Any church, any youth group, anything ought to be that. Sometimes we're going to be small. Sometimes we're going to be bigger. But we're never going to change what we do. It's worked the same way here. We had an influx of teens maybe 6 or 7 years ago. You know, we went from, you know, 10 or 15 to 60, 70, 80, 90, 100. That was wonderful. Many of those very sincere people that love the Lord, that was the draw largely. But guys, it then dies back down again, right? Those things come and go. But have we changed what we're doing? No. We're doing the exact same things that we did 14, 15 years ago because that's what we do. And we never changed it. If a lot of people want to come, great. But I will tell you that the majority of the people that started coming kind of in that middle time, they were coming because they sensed something different here. I remember talking to Chelsea Stills one time. You know, she's since graduated, gotten married. She's down in Chattanooga. And she said, the one reason I'm here is because the kids here are different. They're different. There's something different here, and I want it. I've been to other youth groups. I've been to other places. I've been to other churches. I want this. And it wasn't her friends and her buds. It was the fact that they were people that loved the Lord Jesus, because that's what we're about. So while I love having fun and doing pranks and doing those things, and that's really fun stuff. I really enjoy it. But I'm really praying that even as we've done some of those things here, that even in your talk and your discussion, it doesn't become all about that. And even as you talk about the camp, it doesn't become all about that. And you know, it's not every second you're, you know, having some deep theological discussion. Guys, we sat around talking last night, just having a really good time. We were enjoying, watching fun videos, all things. Because all of that is still within the realm of having fun underneath and having an honor of the Lord. We're not getting flippant in our talk and throwing out the name of Jesus and God and other things in flippant ways. We're still honoring and pleasing the Lord. Oh, I said I was going to pray, so let me pray and then talk about the principles of the church. So let's pray for us. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are a God worthy to be praised, worthy to be honored, worthy to give our lives for. If you weren't, this would be futile. Father, I thank you that you're not like the gods of the nations, the things that the nations fear, the people and the customs and the stuff that the nations pursue. Lord, thank you that you have given us grace to be able to respond to you and to see you as you are. We receive no credit for that. You are the one who opens our eyes to see your beauty, to see your power, to see your fearfulness, to see your love and grace. And I pray that we would continue to be drawn to deepen, to grow, and to mature because of these things. In your precious name, amen. All right, so let's work our way through at least some of this outline as we consider what are the principles of a church. So we've talked about denominations. Within denominations, they're defined by the fact, if it's a denomination, that it believes rightly about the person and work of Christ, and that it believes rightly about how you take hold of the person and work of Christ. But within that, there are a huge variation amongst churches, right? And some are more solid churches than others. And in fact, to the extent that a lot of those churches actually hold to their doctrinal statement, they're generally solid. You can find a Lutheran church that if it holds to its doctrinal statement, it's going to be pretty solid. A Methodist church, even, that holds to its doctrinal statement is going to be pretty solid, that actually teaches it and lives it. A Baptist church that has a great doctrinal statement, or they're not living according to it, is going to be a weak church. So you have to be able to decide, how do I go to church? How do I choose a church? It's not just anybody that believes the gospel. Because then the way the church helps people come to maturity, the way they have in an ongoing way preach and teach the gospel, is going to guide and direct you and your family's life. A weak church, a church that although it says the right stuff about salvation, doesn't actually teach how to live for Jesus, one is going to impact, if, as you enter that church as a family, it's going to impact your children who are going to end up taking hold of that weak kind of faith and may or may not even come to Christ. And if they do, it's the strength of their faith is weakened. They're harmed all throughout their lives. Or you're going to walk away from the faith altogether because you're going to be like, well, I mean, this church believes in these things, but they're not really doing it. So you just kind of fade off. Guys, probably the saddest story in my entire life up to this point is I have a brother, an older brother. He's 4 years older than me. He was helpful and really formative as he came to Christ and I came to Christ. I was 10, he was 14. All throughout my growing up life, he served the Lord, loved the Lord. He would go to youth group and I wanted to go because he was there. I mean, I looked up to him and really all throughout my life until about 15, maybe 20 years ago. When he's about 25, 20, oh, it's about, he's getting close to 30. And he just started to fade away. He just started to go to churches that weren't strongly teaching. I mean, they all said they believed. Kind of these seeker-sensitive churches where you just go and it's pretty exciting and it's really big and you kind of go hide there and the doctrine, there's not really any doctrine being taught. It's just love Jesus and go out and tell other people about Jesus, which is wonderful, but no content. And my brother's a CEO of a company. He makes thousands, I mean, hundreds of thousands of dollars. He makes really important decisions, as it were, in worldly speaking, every day, pressure, intense, that the things he has to do are right and he's got to make sure he gets all this done. And then he goes to a church where Jesus is just light and fluffy. And believing in Jesus, really, just believe this. I went to his church one time and the sermon was, I mean, most of the sermon was a guy floating in a rubber boat and the wind was blowing back and forth, so we shouldn't be blown back and forth by the waves. I mean, you can learn that. You can learn that in a five-year-old Sunday school. And this is my brother, the CEO of a company making millions, maybe $1 million a year. And he's got a Jesus who's light. And he chose it. And he's walked away from God, walked away from his marriage. This brother that I looked up to, do I think he's a Christian? It's hard to know at this point because of where he's at. I couldn't make that determination. I think he is. But yes, that's what happens, weak church. And he chose it over and over and over. His whole family is now suffering as a result of that. So the kind of church you pick is really important because it reflects your priorities. Is God really the most important thing to you? What became more important was his business and his fun and the things that he did, even as someone who I think is truly a believer. This could happen to you. The kind of church you choose will direct the course of your life because of their view of God. So the first thing that's absolutely essential in any good church is the highest possible view of God. He's holy. He's awesome. He's powerful. He's just. He's truthful. He's full of grace. He's loving. But not just that you believe those things, that those things dominate your life. A Christian is dominated by the greatness of God. He doesn't just believe it intellectually. It dominates him. Everything he does is driven by his view of the greatness of God. So he loves God, serves God, obeys God, repents of his sin when he grieves God. That's where you're supposed to be headed. That's over and over what we're trying to say. It's not enough just to know these doctrines. It's not enough to go walking around on the street and telling people about Jesus, although I'm convinced that most of you, as Josiah said last night, are doing that because you are dominated by God. Otherwise, you would not be here. But nonetheless, guys, that can fade if you aren't careful to keep this view of God high and if your church doesn't do that. Because imagine a youth group where you come and week after week, you hear 10 minutes, 15 minutes of fluff, you play a lot of games, it's all about the relationships. See, that's what youth group is in most places. It's all about the relationships. Who are you loving? Who are you not loving? Who's dating who? Who's doing what? Who's friends with who? Who's friends with what? It's not really driven even by the fun activities. That just gives a place to go to engage in relationship. Everything is about relationship in a place where God isn't primary. Okay, guys, it's all about relationships. I get that. But they're not supposed to dominate who we are. Your relationships are built around and underneath Christ. And Christ is most important to you. Your relationship in Christ is secondary. Your relationship with him is first. Your relationship with anybody else is second. And the way you view God is driven. It drives all of your relationships. So you're not coming here for relational, first and foremost, relational activity. You're coming here so that you can worship, honor, and please a holy God. And he drives everything you do. All of your relationships, your affections, your desires, the way you interact with other people, the way you date when you date, and whatever you call it, your friendships, he drives everything. And if he doesn't, this just becomes a gossip spot. It's all it is. Place to come, hang out. You could do that anywhere. Go to the mall. Okay, that's a little strong. But you just go to that. Hang out with your friends at the mall. Because that's not what we're here to do. I love your friendships. I love for a youth group to be a place. Because a church is a place where you develop relationships. But it's all underneath this high view of God. He dominates everything. And so he changes the way you think about people. And so you're not driven by the people here. You're driven by the God who's worshiped here. And then you can interact properly with the people here. 1 Timothy 3:14, it's up on your screen. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It doesn't say a relationship factory. It doesn't say a place where people hang out and have a good time. It says this is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And youth group is nothing different than that. It's just that done with young people who are integrated into the church. It's nothing different. The greatness and glory of God are relevant. It doesn't matter if a survey turns up a list of perceived needs, this is John Piper, that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. This is the deepest need. People are starving for God. Doesn't mean they're going to come running to the church. But that is truly what they need. Why do we need a high view of God? One, man by nature sinfully degrades God. Now, I think you have bigger picture things in your on your outline. I probably should look at it. So high view of God is certainly there. That's the first principle. You probably don't have these other things underneath it. All right? So actually, can someone hand me a thing so I can kind of help you know what ones you are? Thank you. And there's another one back there if you need it. But all right, so yeah. Okay, so you have some of these. All right, high view of God. One, man by nature sinfully degrades God. This always happens. If you don't keep the highest possible view of God, what happens is that we in our sinful natures want to make God look more and more like us. Romans 1:18. Again, I'm helping you out today. All the scriptures there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in ungodliness. They know God exists. You saw that on our video, right? Our atheism video. What did Ray Comfort say over and over? And maybe you were confused by the statement. He says, I know you know who God is. I know you have a knowledge of God. And you're like, how's that? Because Romans 1 says everyone does. It says that everyone knows, has a knowledge of God. Why? Through creation. But they suppress that truth. He says, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Every man knows that there is a God because God has placed in his heart that basic understanding when he looks around at creation and sees, okay, this was created, or this is here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, I know that they say to you, no, evolution is true. I don't believe there's really a God. Creation doesn't tell me about a God. Yes, it does. Why? Because God said inside of every man, he placed that understanding. They're suppressing it. And they're crazy in their suppression of it. They'll believe in eternal universes and ongoing DNA change that just replicate themselves and all of these crazy things they'll believe because they don't want to believe that God actually did it. And you don't have to press them on that. Yes, you do believe. Tell me you believe. They're not going to ever tell you that. But you can always know that. Declare to them the God that actually they know because they're living and breathing and God places that within them. Additionally, in Romans 2, Paul says, the law is written on the hearts, even of the Gentiles. That is a moral code. It's not saying the law so they can believe it and become Christians. This understanding of God doesn't mean everybody's a Christian and just doesn't know it. It means they know of God, but they don't want to come to know him. They're not Christians. And then the moral code they have in their hearts, they know there's a moral code. I mean, if you look at someone in the eye and say, is it okay for me to chop up your little sister and eat her for breakfast? He's going to say, you're crazy. You're stupid. Nobody should be able to do that. Well, why not? The animals do that. They eat their own young. They kill their, you know, they kill their mates. They eat each other. Because they do all those things. So why can't we do that? Because it's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Because we're humans. Well, why is that a big deal? Because we're just evolutionary beings. So it doesn't make any sense. But they still have a moral code. They know there's some things you cannot do. Even today, even they're still holding on to things like you can't have physical relations with a little child. Well, why not? I mean, apart from the Bible, apart from some kind of true moral code, why can't you do that? In fact, people are pressing to do that now. Well, why not? I mean, I'm any kind of sexuality that I want. I came in desiring that. I was born wanting that. So why can't I have it? Well, right now it's out of bounds because it's kids. But maybe not for long. But if there's not a God, why would you have that even? So even those moral codes are being degraded, but people are still holding to some of them. And if you walk up to someone and say, I think I can take your life right now, what are they going to tell you? You cannot. Why? Because I'm human. That's the human code. Other animals take other animals' lives. And there's no code, right? Well, who God is written on our hearts. It doesn't save us. It condemns us. That's what the Bible says. Every man is condemned by that which is written in his heart. And so you have to tell them the truth so that God can work in their hearts to help them come to know God. Man refuses to acknowledge God's greatness. Even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man, of four-footed animals, of crawling creatures. That's what we do. We worship our cars and our politics and our stuff. It's ridiculous, but it's what man does. And the Bible points it out. I do like reading this passage to people. They say, well, I don't believe in God, and I don't believe the Bible is true. I said, can I just read you a passage that describes what society is like right now? Well, sure, go ahead. So I read it. Now, they still don't believe me. Like, oh, I see. But it's right there. The Bible's already predicted exactly what man will be like, exactly what he will do, exactly the response he will make. Somebody says, well, I don't believe in God. I believe in evolution. Can I just show you in the Bible where it says you will do that? Right here. You believe in the crawling creature, the animal. You've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God who created all things for his creatures because you believe they have just came into existence by themselves. Now again, that doesn't change, people don't radically come to faith because of that, but at least you can show them that. And don't you love that? You don't believe some stupid, foolish, petty, mythical religion which can't explain anything. Your Bible explains exactly what human beings are like because God created them. And he knows exactly what they're like, and he put within them their desires, and he explains it to us. Now, you don't believe this till you come to Christ. But it's all there. And I hope that helps you. Maybe you're wrestling with your Christian faith. Is this really real? Is this really true? I believe some weird stuff. Well, what you believe about man is told to you by God in his word, and it's exactly right. And you know it. And I know it. We don't believe some weird thing. Man can't explain himself. These guys are, oh, we don't know. Why are we like this? Why is man? They're always saying, why are people like this? Why do they keep getting evil? Why can't we control all this? Can I just take you to Romans 1? And show you why that's true. God already predicted this. He told you what's going to happen. Why don't you turn to him so he can fix it? He's the only one that can do that. It says, God gave them over to their lust, verse 24, the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Guys, essentially everyone is they're worshiping themselves and serving the universe. These guys, I believe in the universe billions and billions of years. And you're like, you're going to worship and serve the universe? I mean, again, it's just serving themselves. It's honoring themselves. But you're going to deny a holy God, and you're going to tell me that the universe has always existed and that's all there is. You know, we saw that we're stardust. I mean, and you expect me to intellectually agree with you? Even that? To say, oh, that's wonderful. I'd love it. Remember that one girl she's talking to who's the late night guy? With Jimmy, what's his name? Who thinks he's God? What's that? Jimmy Fallon, he's, you know, smart, witty, all these things, lost, deadly, funny. He's one little guy, and he's determining national policy these days. And she goes to him, I don't want to be a bag of dust. He's laughing, ha, it's really funny. It's not funny. She doesn't want to be that because she isn't that, and she knows that she shouldn't be that, and he's going to try to keep her in that because he's rejected God. These things they're not funny. Man exalts himself, and it's ugly. It goes on to say, I think you know the progression. The progression works its way all the way down to what? Homosexuality, which isn't the worst sin ever. It's just an expression of what happens when man fully rejects God. See, a society that's still holding on to some kind of morality says homosexuality is wrong. When society says, look, there is no morality, then they believe in homosexuality. So I'm telling you, homosexuality is not the worst sin anyone can commit. It simply is a reflection of a society that has gone as far from God as you can get. Now, that's bad. But our people in society now are going to be committing homosexuality all the time. They're not worse sinners than anybody else. They're simply reflecting a society that's gone, where do you go from there? When you say, I don't have to be a man, I don't have to be a woman, because really the whole issue with transgender is really the most fundamental thing. In fact, homosexuals are now really getting upset at the transgender movement because it invalidates them. Like if you can be any gender and go back and forth from any gender, well, if I'm a man and I like men, well, now this man is a woman. But if I say I can't like her, then I'm condemned because I'm somehow you know, saying that transgenderism, it just gets so crazy. I mean, like, they're going insane. They're writing articles about this. Because really transgenderism at the bottom level is the most fundamental thing of saying, I will determine if I'm man or woman. Not even just my desires, how I'll express them. Really, homosexuality, that's what they're doing. I'm a man, but I want men, so I'm going to change my sexuality. I'm going to act. I'm going to decide whether I'm a man or a woman and what I want to do. Because I mean, that's what's going on, and it doesn't make those sins more evil. It means the society has reached a level that it's kind of a point of no return. Because where else do you go from there? You worship the creature to such an extent that he can determine what gender he is. Okay, so man brings down God and exalts himself always, always. Man lives as though God is at best like himself. That's what he does. God's like me. I don't think all these are on your thing here. So there's number two there. So man by nature sinfully rejects God. That was number one. So you're gonna get the number ones and number twos, or the main number. So two, redeemed men are to restore a right view of God. That is, we as are to take this view that the world has about who God is, and we are to show them, to demonstrate to them the reality of who God is. And this proper view is only understood through Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So God has seen how? Through his Son. And when that's why we so much focus on Christ as the member of the Trinity that demonstrates, that shows to us who God really is. It makes him visible to us, really, again, through the Word. We don't know that except what the Word of God describes to us about who Jesus is, which then represents to us the character and nature of God. And it says here, it's C, and it's not on, that's not on your outline, but before we get to number three, a right view of God can only come through the Word of God. Natural revelation is insufficient to overcome man's sin. We only know about the salvation of God and the love of God and really the nature, how to overcome our sin by what Scripture says. So then this highest possible view of God is because man degrades God, because we as redeemed men, it's our whole purpose to show people the greatness of God. Really, again, salvation is, we're not just trying to save men from eternal hell. We're trying to show them the greatness of God, that he should be honored, that he should be worshiped. That will save them from eternal hell, but that's a bigger picture. God doesn't just come to save men from hell. He came so that men would exalt him and worship him as he so richly deserves, which will mean that they are not in hell, because in hell they cannot worship him. They will not worship him. They will just suffer there. So he saves them so that they might properly worship him, because that's what he deserves. It is best for them, certainly, but it's ultimately for God and for his glory. That's the highest possible view of God, that salvation isn't all about men. It is for their benefit. It does give them and grant them eternal life, but it is bigger than that. That eternal life is to be spent worshiping and honoring God, and that's why he gives it to them, because their greatest blessing and benefit is to bring him greatest and highest glory. And a church that doesn't teach that is going to be man-centered. Everything's about men. It's going to design things around what men can do. So a correct view of God is essential. So there are churches that say, we have a high view of God. What does the Orthodox Church say? We live to the glory of God. But they have an incorrect view of how God provides salvation, of how God can be appeased, of how God can be entered into a relationship with. And so they're not truly honoring him, because they have an incorrect view of who he is, that he somehow will accept the works of men, even if he gives them power to do that. So the correct view of God is that God is lofty. How majestic is your name? God is to be feared. The verse I read, Jeremiah 10:7. There's none like you. Wow, it's everywhere. God is unique. It's all right. It's okay. God is unique. I love it. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides me. Every other God is false. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yeah, show up. These little political figures and these scientists, these Stephen Hawkings and others say, you know, I don't believe in God. What does that mean? Who cares? Let them show up and declare that they created the universe. Let them show up and declare that they spoke it into existence out of nothing. Let them show up and declare that they're the ones who can judge all mankind unto eternal destruction. Let them declare this and then believe them, right? If they could actually do that. But otherwise, don't believe them. They're just creatures. I'm just a creature. Don't believe what I say unless I'm saying what the eternal God says. Don't believe it. Because that's where cults start. We didn't even talk about all the cults and all the things. You got a Joseph Smith who says, I've got a different view of God. I think it ought to be this way. He's a powerful personality. He draws people around him and he kills them. That is in what they believe. And that is a whole religion based on his name that destroys people eternally. Don't believe men if they don't tell you what the Word of God is saying. I mean, do you understand that? That's why we, as a church, are teaching you how to study the Bible. And that we teach you from the Bible so that you can look at it and go, it doesn't say that. Or it does say that. If I just come and teach you my opinions about dating, my opinions about relationships, my opinions, and again, I'll sometimes give you guidelines that I think are wise based on biblical principles. I'll do that because I think it's helpful. But if fundamentally I'm just teaching you a bunch of opinions I have, and I think God is this, and I think it's like this, and you're looking at Scripture going, where did you get that? And you believe me, I'm doing nothing but creating a cult. And you're going to follow me because maybe I'm a powerful personality or someone, because they look convincing to you. We're teaching you how to not be led astray. See, everyone else in the world is going, they're just teaching you at the church and brainwashing you. Really? Look at it yourself. Is it really there? If it isn't, then say that's not true. They're not brainwashing me. They're teaching me how to understand what I believe and to really test what they're saying to see if it's really true against the Bible, which is the ultimate standard. You need to know how to do that. And you need to increasingly know, so we're teaching you. Little preview, it's way and way, way in advance, but this year instead of having, or this coming year, instead of having our 30-hour famine, we're gonna do a hermeneutics weekend. Woohoo, 30-hour famine, hermeneutics weekend. It's just teaching how to study the Word for all weekend. That's all we're gonna do. Study the Word, study the Word, study the Word. Well, is that fun? Yeah, it is. It's awesome. But we're giving you the tools you need to refute us if we're wrong. or to refute anyone if they're wrong. It's awesome. God is unique. God made all things for himself. Wow. 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's no real God behind that. And there's no God but one. For even if they're so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, that is, many claim to have gods and many claim to be Lord, yet there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist. Just underline this in your Bibles. We exist for him. He does not exist for us, which is how the world, even a lot of churches, preach it. God exists for you. There's a song out there, and again, some parts of the song I like, but he didn't want heaven without us. Well, you guys, there's some truth to that. I mean, he wants us to be in heaven with him. But it just really sounds like God was sitting there going, man, I'm lonely here. I need some people. So I don't want to be here in heaven without some people. So let me create some people. I mean, I'm maybe importing a little bit into that song. The rest of it is pretty good. But I mean, really? God was not lonely. And he didn't decide, man, I just got to create some people so I can have a bunch of friends. He created you because he wanted to pour his love out on you. He created you so that you could honor and please him, because that would be great for you and that would give him glory and honor. But not because he was lonely or because he had to have you or because the Son, think about this, that the Son and the Spirit weren't enough for God in heaven. He was perfectly fine without you. And he didn't need you in heaven. But he created you because he desired to pour his love out upon you. And so he does want you there, yes, now that he's created you. But he did not need you. The results of a high view of God then. Oh, and God can do whatever he wants. Job 42:1-2, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean God can be evil in that standpoint. We're not saying that. God is consistent with his character. He can do anything that his character reveals that he is. So he doesn't tell lies and he doesn't do illogical things. Well, if God can do everything, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? God doesn't do illogical things. So no, right? That has nothing to do with his being all powerful, because those two things are illogical. They don't make any sense. So God doesn't do senseless things. All right, the result of a high view of God, then God is worshiped properly. We are to worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, you wonder, well, why do you get worked up about this sometimes? And why? Because guys, I'm not more worked up than scripture is. It says your God is a consuming fire. I mean, it burns people to dust. If you aren't a believer and you stand before him, you will essentially be burning to dust for all of eternity. That's pretty awesome. And he is this even to believers, so he remains to us. He's not going to judge us unto eternal hell, but he remains this awesome, powerful, consuming God, even as he is also our Father who loves us and we have a right relationship with. He always is both. He hasn't ceased to be that awesome, powerful God because he is your Father and loves you, and Jesus is also your friend. He's a different kind of friend than anybody else. Your friend doesn't have the ability to burn you to dust or determine your eternal life. God does. Never forget that. There is a certain full reverence of God. And if that's not evident in the churches that you go to, you need to run from that place. He's not a cool bud that you hang out with and fist bump. He's not that kind of friend. He's the awesome, powerful God. So God is worshiped properly. Man is viewed properly then. We are just the works of your hands. What is man, Psalm 8, that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? I mean, these days it's taught so much. You're so worthy. You're so valuable. Guys, God invests value in us. That's why we're valuable. Not because we intrinsically, or somehow in and of ourselves are so valuable. He invests it. We're valuable because he says we're valuable, not because we just in and of ourselves are valuable. And so there really isn't any reason he should view us as that. And if you don't, guys, if you don't understand that, if you don't view it as, if you just think, well, I in and of myself am so valuable, and so that's why God took notice of me, you totally miss it. No, you weren't valuable, and God invested you with value so he would love you. He loved you apart from any value that you had. And that will change the way you love other people. It will change the way the relationships in this church go. You don't love someone because they're lovable. You don't say, well, I'm going to have a friendship with you because you're cool. You say, I'm going to love you. I'm going to pour my life out for you. I'm going to be a friend to you because I'm investing value in you because God did. And he sees you as valuable. And because I value God, I value you. To the extent that you value God, you value other people. Even those that don't look good to you, sound good to you, do good things to you. I understand there's a measure of attraction back and forth, and those things can be important, all of that. But what I also understand is that there doesn't have to be any magnetic attraction. In fact, if you're basing your friendships on that, you're stuck. This is sometimes misrepresented when it gets to things like marriage relationships. Am I saying that you should hate the person you marry? It doesn't matter. You don't have to have any attraction to them. I'm not saying that. I'm only saying that as you develop attractions, as you think through those things, you ought to be developing that kind of attraction based on things that are really valuable. And that attraction moves, ebbs, and flows according to the principles of the Word of God as to how far you should be in relationship and what kinds of attractions you ought to have. You're in charge of those things. Your heart ought to be directed by you, not just overcome by emotion when you look at somebody. The world does that. And then they say, oh, I got to be with you, or I got to have you, or I got to, and it's just this attraction that drives everything. If I'm sitting with two people and they're going to get married and say, I can't stand him, well, I'm not going to say they should ought to get married. Let's learn to love them. You're going to have to learn how to do that. But you guys, you develop that. You're to build that, not just be overwhelmed by that, because it's not true affection. It's just, we call it puppy love, or we call it, your infatuation. That's not the real deal. You guys, friendship. I'm not just talking about, marriage relationships. You tend to be friends with the people you just like. They walk in the room, you're like, that seems pretty cool. And we all know that there are some people that are cooler than others. I'm sorry, it's just how it is. Some people, they look a little better. They've got better personalities. I don't know why God lets that be true, but it is. And you walk into the room and there's like, they're a magnet. You know this to be true. I know this to be true because I'm drawn to people just by their personality. It's like, wow. I mean, I just want to be next to that person. It has nothing to do with their character necessarily, although it can. And if all the youth group and church is built around magnetic personalities, we're in big trouble because a bunch of you don't have that. You're just not that. It's like, well, my only worth comes from orbiting around someone with this really magnetic personality. As long as I'm orbiting around them, everything is good. And if I lose that, I'm nobody, because nobody orbits around me. Because they don't have to. That's not how you value people. And I would say, particularly a church and a youth group that understands that does well. The vast majority of youth groups and churches that I've been involved in, it's the people largely that have the least magnetic or less of those things because they tend, just very honestly, they tend to stay the course a little better because they're not drawn away by their personality, by all the people that like them and care for them. And they get drawn into the stream of just kind of wanting to do what please people, and boom, they're gone. Too many things to do, too many friends. There's like, because they're not committed to the church because everybody loves them. I'm not saying if you have that personality, you have to become that. I'm only saying that often happens. And it's the slow, steady, quiet, non-magnetic person that just day in and day out does the work because they're not looking for who's around them. They're saying, I'm just doing work. So again, there's a lot in that. You can have any kind of personality. God is gracious and he'll allow you to love the Lord in the midst of that. But please don't build it on that. We build it on the man's viewed properly. That person has value because they love Jesus. I don't care if they can talk their way, say anything, or do anything. You're not good at anything, so why should I be a friend with you? Well, maybe that's the reason you ought to be a friend with them. So if you can cultivate that kind of attraction, which you ought to do because you are in Christ, you should be able to cultivate that with everyone. And you're not just hanging around because, the Bible says we have to. No, I'm choosing to like you, which is really saying I'm choosing to love you. Manage you properly. All right, the absolute authority of Scripture then is the second principle. First principle that a church has to have is a high view of God. That's going to be demonstrated in its relationships because they don't dominate the church. God does. And the relationships are built around the character and nature of God. It's going to be demonstrated by their love for others. It's going to be demonstrated by the way they pour out to the world. It's going to be demonstrated by the way they talk about God, the way they respond to God, the way they worship God. So they can't just say it. Our church has a high view of God. No, do they live it? Which is why when we tell people to come to the church and to join the church, we're like, look, give it some time. You're not going to know that just walking into the church for a second. They have this great doctrinal statement, but do they actually live that stuff out? He went to Masters University and he knew John MacArthur. Over half the people that visit this church do so for that reason. Because They're looking for someone who holds to the same, they think, or says, they think will hold to the same principles that John MacArthur and Masters University does. And if you know nothing about that, that's fine, or Master Seminary. But nonetheless, so they come expecting a certain kind of thing. But what I always tell them is, well, I mean, I loved my education. I love John MacArthur and his preaching and teaching. Yes, I hold to those principles that are biblical that he holds to. But you need to come to this church and determine if that's what we're really doing here. Because there's a lot of guys who come from Master Seminary who aren't actually doing that stuff. They don't actually believe those things. So you can't just say it, they have to live it. Next is an absolute authority of Scripture. So they understand the nature of Scripture. It is God-breathed. It is 100% true. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It's authoritative. It's all of that. Do they preach that and do they live it? And when you ask a young person, so here's how you would know. Someone comes to our youth group and our church and we say, look, we have the highest possible view of the authority of Scripture. Scripture drives us. And so they're hanging out with you and you're getting ready to, and you're having a conversation about a person and you're gossiping. You're talking about them and you're either telling the truth about them when it shouldn't be told, it's not the right place to tell it, or you're telling lies about them which you should never say and they're not around. And they're like, why are you doing that? And you're like, what do you mean, why am I doing that? I mean, that person is such and such. What have you just told them? Scripture is not your absolute authority, right? Because Scripture says you can't do that. You should never do that. Not one time ever in your whole life should you ever do that. And so practically you're telling them that although you say Scripture is inerrant and absolutely authoritative and sufficient, you're not doing it. Now, if they confront you with that and you're like, ooh, I'm sorry. Maybe it's 2 days later. Maybe it's 6 days later. Maybe it's a week later. 7 days. They come back and they say, ooh, sorry. Well, then they're demonstrating that they believe the Scripture is the absolute authority. The fact that you sin doesn't mean that you don't think Scripture is the absolute authority. It's that you don't repent, you won't admit it, and you keep doing it. You're functionally saying Scripture is not my authority. It's not inerrant. It's not true. So guys, remember that. That's how people are going to judge you when they come into this church and this youth group to say, is this youth group actually driven by the principles they say they believe? They say they have the absolute authority of Scripture, but they do things that Scripture tells them not to do. Because I'm not talking about, you know, areas where standards are different because there's a variety, there's a range that Christians can believe. Well, you go see that movie, so this can't be a... No, there's a range in which we understand things. Because if you're violating a principle of Scripture directly, and you're not repenting of that, and you're not recognizing that, then you're telling anyone who comes here that Scripture is not your absolute authority, that your desires are, that what you want are, that your relationship is, whatever it might be. So you got to be in a church to see if they really believe that Scripture is like that. And then the priority of Scripture. The only content ordered to be taught in the church is what? The Bible. That's why we teach it over and over and over. That's why we do, you know, lesson after lesson after lesson. This is your second lesson, really kind of third lesson of today. This is by what? So this is day four. So you've already heard 12, 13 messages. It's all been based in the truths of Scripture. The only thing that can make a church more holy is Scripture. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Scripture is absolutely authoritative, the authority of Scripture. Guys, if God says it, let me just ask you this. All right, so... That was B, absolute authority of Scripture. One, the nature of Scripture, the priority of Scripture is two. Number three was the authority of Scripture. Guys, if God, I mean, just think about this again. If God said it, if it's clear in the Word of God, is there any debate about it? Can there be? Well, no, you can't say, well, I'm not going to do that. You can only say, I'm going to disobey. That's the only way you could do it. All right, the sufficiency of Scripture. Don't worry about it, guys. Hang with me. They're not going to do a prank. It's okay. The sufficiency of Scripture. That is, Scripture is able to fully equip for every good work. That's why we teach it over and over. So that you can be adequate. That is, mature. Equipped for every good work. God's word does accomplish what he wants. Isaiah 55. As we teach it and preach it, it will return with a harvest of the things that you want. Guys, sometimes his word is just to condemn, right? You're on the doorstep. You tell people the gospel. They don't respond. What is it doing for them right then? Was it ineffective? No, it's condemning them. And that's what the word does. It also saves, but a lot of times it condemns. Right? So it can do either one, but it's still accomplishing the purpose God has for it. We do not need more than what God has given us in his word. Because his word is everything we we need. And he says the word is near you. What? This truth that we've been given. All right, the third principle. So you have the highest possible view of God, the highest possible view of the authority of Scripture, which has to be lived out. That means everything in my life, because how I live, how I talk, where I go, how I pursue my work, everything is directed by the principles of Scripture. So one, people will know if that's true for you, if you're actually living that out. But two, they'll know by the advice you give. Someone says, you know, I don't know what to do with my boyfriend, girlfriend. And you say, well, just, you know, go with your feelings. Well, you don't believe in the authority of Scripture then. You say, well, what does the Scripture say about how you ought to treat them? What does the Scripture say about the principles and maybe the standards that you ought to be holding when it comes to the kind of physical interaction you're going to have? What does the Scripture say? And then they know that, oh, whoa, this is a place where they take Scripture seriously. Now, they might say, that's weird. What kind of, you know, goody-two-shoes are you? What kind of holier-than-thou guy are you quoting Scripture at me? Well, I'm not quoting it at you. I'm just simply telling you that's what we're supposed to live by. So that's what you ought to be doing. Your friends ask you for advice. The first thing you ought to be saying is, what does Scripture say about that? Well, okay, there's not a direct command. So what is the principle that we should follow here? Anything that you are asked that has to do with something like that ought to be, let's go to Scripture. Now, if they ask you, where should we go eat? Okay, that's a little different. You say, go to McDonald's, because that's good. You might have some scriptural principles there. You're like, wait a minute, wait, that's not healthy. And there are some things at McDonald's that are not healthy. There's a range. I like oatmeal. I think oatmeal's pretty healthy, but nonetheless. Okay, sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guys, it's right up there if you're not looking at it. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which was entrusted to you. What's the treasure? Scripture. The truth about who God is. Guard it. Well, why does it need to be guarded? Let me ask you that. Why do you have to guard this treasure? Isn't God sufficient to guard it? Why are you supposed to guard it? Eliza. That's right, guys, they're out there. And God's allowed that they're there, and the means that he's prescribed by which you guard it is by knowing the truth yourself and proclaiming it. What else? What, there's false teachers out there? Why else do we need to guard this good deposit, guard the truth of the word? And by the way, he's talking to a pastor, an elder of a church. It's a primary responsibility to those elders, even as it's a secondary responsibility to you. The elders have one job, as it were, guard the good deposit. Make sure that Scripture is not tainted, twisted, or changed in any way. So, false teachers can come. What other dangers are there against the truth of the word? Why do we have to guard that truth? It's not only false teachers externally. What happens? Your own hearts are evil. And so, as we said, you will constantly work your even in your new nature, you have a sin. There's sin that remains within you, and that sin is trying to overturn the truth of the gospel. Always, there's an enemy within you trying to do that. And then just your very culture itself is trying to assimilate you and make you like itself, conform you to its mold. And so there has to be a constant guarding of this truth. Again, what are they saying now? You know, there's all kinds of ways they're doing this, but now they're saying, look, does the Bible really say that homosexuality is wrong? Well, I mean, it says that right there, but that's just a cultural thing. It doesn't really mean that homosexuality is an abomination. That's just some special kind of it. It's not really any, and they've got all these excuses now, and the church is starting to buy it. The very principles of the Word of God are always being twisted, not only by false teachers, but just by what the culture is saying is okay. Well, the culture says it's okay, and the Supreme Court said it was okay. And they're gonna call me a fool if I say something like it. People were born that way, so it's okay. Just one thought on that. Was everybody born sinful? Sure. So if I say, well, I was born sinful, so it's okay that I do any sin? It doesn't hold very well. Only in sexuality does it seem to hold that argument. I was born that way. Well, we were born wanting to be adulterers. Does that mean I can go ahead and do that? Even the world doesn't really accept adultery right now, do they? They're still kicking people out of like the out of government because they cheat on their wives. That just absolutely stuns me. Now, again, I think they ought to, but I'm like, so you believe that homosexuality is okay and all this stuff, and you're going to kick someone out of government because he cheated on his wife? And yet if he marries another man, you're going to leave him in there? I'm talking about a totally double standard. It doesn't make any sense at all. Well, adultery's wrong, but, you know, homosexuality isn't. Transgenderism isn't. It just makes no sense. Sound doctrine, the meaning of sound doctrine is simply that it's a healthy, true teaching. that it's what Scripture actually says. Let me just blast my way through these and we'll be done for this morning. I can do it in 4 minutes. All right, so sound doctrine just simply means that which is the plain meaning of Scripture carefully explained. It's healthy, it's right. The importance of sound doctrine is important. Why? Because it presents the truth. It enables one to truly serve God. Right? If you reject this sound doctrine, it indicates a pride and arrogance in you. So it's a primary way to know if someone is truly submitted to the Lord, if they will hold to false doctrine or to true doctrine. It's the fulfillment of God's command, which is 2 Timothy 4, to preach the word. Number three, then, the attack on sound doctrine. Satan twists God's word. This unsound doctrine undermines your faith. It'll keep you from believing what's true. Only sound doctrine lets God speak through his word. Notice that quote there. John MacArthur says what? And I think this is right and true. The meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. You just read the words. If you don't understand them, how does it help you? Let's say I'm Hispanic, and you come and speak the words of Scripture to me in English. So those are the words of Scripture, right? How helpful are they to me? Zero. I have to understand the meaning. What it means is what it is, which means there's an interpretational process before Scripture is actually Scripture, or before it's of any value. So that's what sound doctrine is doing. It's interpreting. Because, you know, everybody interprets it differently. Not everybody. And there has to be a way to interpret it rightly. I mean, if I say the sky is blue, what do I mean? Somebody help me out. What do I mean? The sky is, but well, let's flesh it out. The sky is what? It's up. No, the sky's up there. So what is the sky? Am I talking about the floor or the ground or the sky metaphorically, as in a place where Thor lives? Well, no. I said the sky is blue. No other context around that to explain anything else. So I'm talking about the sky up there. And then they say the sky is. What's that? What's is? It's a verb, and it means presently, right now. So I'm not saying the sky was blue or it will be blue at some time. I'm saying right now it is this, right? And then I said it's blue, which is what? A color. If it's blue, it is not what? Red, green, purple. Well, that's just, you know, it's not really blue. It's just an atmospheric. Okay, so even there, all right, there's some maybe metaphor going on. It looks blue to me. It looks to all of us like it is blue, but it doesn't look like it's red. And so if you come along and say, no, what you actually said was that the place where Thor lives is red. That's wrong. You've misinterpreted what I've said, and you're wrong. You can't just interpret it any way you want. Do you see what I mean? People come along with the Scripture and say, hey, you can interpret it any way you want. Because everybody does, you therefore can, and because there's different interpretations, it invalidates real ones. Oh, do you see how sneaky that is? Well, people interpret it wrongly, so nothing can be right. What? I mean, people believe wrongly about scientific things. It doesn't mean they're right. It doesn't mean science is invalidated because of that, does it? It's only the Bible that's invalidated because people interpret it wrongly. You see what I mean? These things make no sense, but they sound all intelligent. Oh, wow, you're right. There's all these denominations, so nobody must be right. No, there's all these denominations and somebody's right. Right? Okay. We need to stop. And so we'll continue on later with principles of the church. Maybe we'll finish that out tomorrow. I hope that helps you. I hope that encourages you on how to pick a church and how to be excited about the church you're in and how to help the church you're in be better, because that's what we want. We're not in any way a perfect church. Let's pray. Well, thank you for our time. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to look into your word. Thank you for the joy and the fun that we can have together just in enjoying each other and even the fun things that we can do. Lord, I pray that those things would not distract us ultimately from our pursuit of you, and yet that within this camp, within this time, that as we joyfully take hold of the good things you've given us, that we would deepen and grow in our walk with you, and that you would prepare us now to go out and to properly preach and teach the gospel on the doorsteps to which we will go. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.